Well, welcome to the Bible Basics series of studies. This is based around the book of the same name, Bible Basics, and that's viewable at BibleBasicsOnline.com and on CareLinks.net. So, my name's Duncan Heastad, and I'm going to try to go through the basic message of the Bible in a number of studies. But I have started this presentation, as I started writing that book over 20 years ago now, with a prayer that God will guide me to be humble enough to change any of my ideas that I find to be wrong according to His Word, and also to be forgiven by Him if in anything I misunderstand and if anything I am misinforming you. And I hope that likewise you'll start your Bible study with a prayer for God to guide you, that we might be humble to His Word, and that what we see there we might accept. So then, this first study is about God, and you know, straight away I sort of sense a kind of inappropriacy almost of a mere man trying to tell another guy about God, and so I can't do that. All I can do is to direct you to what I understand the Bible to teach, and to share that with you, and to prayerfully hope that you'll come to share that same faith. Now, I'm not in this study going to try to persuade you that there is a God. I actually believe that underneath all of us there is a conscience, that there is a God. I don't believe that we can look around the beauty of this world and not see evidence for a designer and a creator. And the strangeness of our own lives, the deja vu, the way that things repeat and that teach us, it seems to me that there has to be a God, but I'm not here to persuade you of that. I'm building on that assumption, on that belief. Hebrews 11:6 says that the person that comes to God must believe that God is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And so we're trying to diligently seek Him, we believe that He is, and we're trying to understand how He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And so then, who is God? What does the Bible teach about God? It's one thing to look out at the sort of the steely brightness of the night, but who is this God? We search for Him, but I'll start off by saying that, okay, man searches for God, and you may meet a guy who says, you know, I searched for God for 20 years and then I found Him. And that is so, and that is valid, but God is in search of man. And God is searching for you. He really is. And my hope and prayer is that this little series of talks might help you to meet Him. And you can imagine how it is that He is searching for you. And you're searching for Him, and you meet Him. And no wonder the Lord Jesus told that parable where He said that there is so much joy, like the joy of somebody who's lost a coin and they find it. There's joy amongst all the angels of God when someone comes to Him. You know, the whole of the cosmos in that sense is electric when the person who's searching for God meets the God who is searching for them. Now, faith comes by hearing, Paul says, Romans 10:17, and hearing by the Word of God. And so quite unashamedly, I'm coming to you from the perspective that the Bible reveals God to us. And it is only a Bible-based faith, a Word of God-based faith that actually works, that actually is the real faith. Paul preached in a place called Berea in northern Greece, and it says that they received the Word, not of Paul, but of God, with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily, I imagine them going to the synagogue and getting out the copies and having a look through, whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed. Acts 17:11-12. And so it's by daily and systematically searching through the Scriptures that those people came to faith. And so that's how it will be with you. Maybe it already is with you. Paul says, we preach, and so you believed. People hear the word of the gospel and believe. Acts 15:7. So then, we've got to have a biblical approach to God. Now, for all the reading of the Bible that one can do, I find it difficult to come to any other conclusion than that God reveals himself to us as a real, actual, personal being. Now, I know we're, as Shakespeare said, under the tyranny of words in trying to describe this kind of thing. And, you know, I really do hope that God forgives me for any inappropriacy of language. What I'm trying to get over is that God is not an idea. God is not a black box in our brain that we call God. God is not a cloud that's wandering around somewhere in the stratosphere or way out beyond any known galaxy. God is real. God is a real being. Hebrews 1 verse 3, we're told that God had a son, Jesus, who was the image of his person. Some English translations say the image of his substance. God is a person. Now, I'm not going to go into defining that, but I'm saying that God is real. And the ultimate hope that the Bible sets before men and women is that they will see their Creator. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Matthew 5 verse 8. Revelation 22, right at the end of the Bible, God's servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Hebrews 12, 14, follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. We shall see him as he is, and every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. There was Job. You probably heard of the story of Job, this poor guy who was greatly blessed by God, and he lost everything, including his health, and there he was, terrible skin disease and all sorts of diseases. And he says, thinking of his death, though after my death worms shall destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Job 19, 26 and 27. And that really is the light at the end of the tunnel. Through all the coughing and hacking through this life, yet in my flesh I will see God, and my eyes shall behold him, Job said, and I shall see him for myself. Right back in the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis, we read that God created humanity, and he said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Picked up in James in the New Testament, where he talks about we who are made in the similitude of God. Now back then in Genesis 1, we're told that we are made in God's image. And looking at what the Hebrew word translated image is, you find it's a word called tselem. If you transcripted that into Latin characters, it would be T-S-E-L-E-M. And by the way, we're reading the Bible through the mask of translation. That it was written, most of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the New Testament in Greek. And when you read it in whatever language you read it, in English or whatever, you're reading a translation. And yet you can get back to the original. There's a system called Strong's, done by a guy called James Strong, and he actually gave each word in the English Bible a number. And that number corresponds with a lexicon, a number in a lexicon, where you can actually see what those English words are really reflecting. Anyway, God made humanity in his image, tselem. You go to Israel today, you hear that word sometimes, because it's the modern Hebrew word for photograph. We are made in his image. Now, you know, I don't want to be caught up into trying to define that, but what I'm saying is that, in a sense, we are in God's image. We're not in his mental image, because we're so far away from how he thinks, but we are some sort of a silhouette of him. They came to Jesus with a tribute penny, and Jesus took this, and he said, whose image is on this penny? And they said, Caesar's. He said, okay, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. This has got Caesar's image on it, give it to Caesar. But give to God what has got God's image on it? It's quite a profound comment. Give to God what has got God's image on it. What's got God's image on it? It's your body. And you know, I think of that at times when I sit in the bath. We are in God's image. And we therefore have a non-stop 24-hour a day, 7-day a week commitment to give that to God. So then, it seems to me that if God is not a personal being, then the whole idea of praying to God, the whole idea of relationship with Him, is to some extent meaningless. How can we have a relationship with someone that's, in that sense, not real? Now, you may think I'm laboring this point, and maybe I am, but I know that so many people really have this terribly wrong idea, it seems to me, that God is somehow abstract, that He's somehow an idea almost, something very sort of cosmic that's totally impossible to relate to. Well, I believe that that's not correct. God is the living God, the real God. That's how the Bible talks of Him, the living God. If there's no God, as Dostoevsky said in Bratya Karamazova in his book The Brothers Karamazov, if there is no God, everything is permitted. And of course, the other way around, seeing there is a God, God controls, or His existence controls, absolutely every aspect of our lives. So you can't be a passive believer in God. Unfortunately, many people might say they believe in God, but it's really an idea that they've created in their own minds. Whereas what I'm suggesting to you is that the God we must believe in is the God that is defined in the Bible. Maxim Gorky said in a terrible phrase, man created God after his own image. Much as I have no time for Gorky's atheism and the philosophy that he adopted, in a sense I have to say that he was right. Man generally has created God after his own image. In other words, we've made up an idea of God and we've decided that that's it. Now, that idea has been developed quite a bit by psychologists, and you know, Freud had this idea that people just make an image of God in the image of their own father. So if their father was absent, well, they think of God as somehow absent. If their father was abusive and angry, then that's how they see God. If their father was kind and loving and gave them whatever they want, well, that's what they expect from God. Now, to me, that's all a nonsense. The true God is the God that's revealed in the Bible that we have to accept if we want to know Him as He is and as He reveals Himself. Now, as I've kept saying, God is real. And one of the things that we're going to be discussing quite a bit in this series of talks is the idea that there is that God is a Trinity. And we're going to suggest that actually God is not a Trinity at all. But that's just a piece of theology that got mixed up with Christianity. Now, this idea of a Trinity says that God is, in fact, three persons. This is all, you know, theology. And that word, persona, in Latin, prosopon in Greek, it's really used for the mask which actors wore on stage, as if God is revealing Himself through masks. Well, ultimately, God doesn't exist as just a persona, as a mask. The real, actual God, the God who really is, and who really is how He says He is, He actually exists. He is so crucially real and alive, and it's His Word which reveals Him to us. David said in the Psalms that the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." Now, I don't think, as I said, that anyone is truly an atheist, but in practice, many people are, and we all are, I'm afraid, at times. David talks about the people in Psalm 10 who say, "God has forgotten, He will never see it," and say in their heart, "God will not require it." So then, effectively we can be atheists. If in our day-to-day lives, and if in our minute-by-minute lives, we act like there is no God. But there is a God, and this absolutely requires our all. It's a bit like kids playing maybe a game. They're playing burglars. And some of them are hiding and some of them are pretending to be burglars, but walking very quietly so the other kids don't hear them, because if they hear them then the game's up. And suddenly there's a hush. Was that a real footstep in the hall? In other words, wow, this is for real. And that is, I think, that sense we get when we suddenly grasp this, that God is as he says he is, and it doesn't matter what we're playing at or who we like to imagine he is, he's real. Sunday school Christianity, dabbling in religion, this is all totally, in that sense, irrelevant. This is just playing. The real God is as he is. So then, what does the Bible reveal about this God? Well, he reveals himself as, for example, having a name. Yahweh or Jehovah. He who is, he who will be, he who has been. Now, as soon as you reveal a name, you're inviting someone to have a relationship with you. It's like when you meet a perfect stranger and you start chatting, and there comes a point where you say, like, oh, by the way, what's your name? My name's Duncan. Once God decided to reveal his name, he was, in that sense, opening himself up to relationship, and that is what he has done. So then, what is God essentially like? Well, perhaps for me the most profound and fundamental aspect of God is his grace. Now, yeah, this is a bit of a catchword, but grace basically means that God will give something for nothing. And we may say, yeah, okay, right, so then grace, yeah, yeah. But actually, we hardly know that idea. Because in all our relationships, it's been a playing of a game. Parents love their kids because they want something back. They want respect. They want stability. They want love back. And so it is between nations, and so it is between people. That pure giving, pure giving. This is it. I give it to you, and that's it. That is almost unknown to us. And yet the God of all grace is so different. He simply loves us. And it's as simple as that. Now, another characteristic of God is that he sees all things. That he knows all things. Now, you might think, well, yeah and? Well, the yeah and is that if God really knows all things, that absolutely grips and grabs our behavior. In practice, in Job 31, Job's accused of having an affair, and he says, no, I didn't. He says, why then should I even think about a young girl? Does not God see my ways and count all my steps? In other words, why would I try and have a secret affair when God sees and knows everything? Can any man hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him? Do not I fill heaven and earth? Jeremiah 23, verse 24. So then, what God loves is the person who's genuine through and through, who's got no, if you like, sort of real persona and then a shadow self that they put over to everybody, but the person who knows that they're absolutely open to God, and therefore they act in a consistent and and open sort of manner, knowing that God sees them and therefore they might as well be totally open. And of course this gives us faith in prayer, that God really does see everything. And as David says, he who made the ear shall surely hear. God will hear because he sees and knows all things. Quite simply, God is omnipotent. That is, he can do anything. And again, think how much that influences prayer. This isn't like, well, yeah, if you can do anything, just give me a hand if you can, you know. It's like you may say to your friend, well, yeah, look, if you can help me, yeah, help me. God can do anything. And there was this man who came to Jesus wanting a healing for his child, and he says to Jesus, well, if you can do anything, please do. And Jesus turned it right back on him. He said, if you can believe, all things are possible to the person who believes. So there's this guy thinking, well, yeah, all right, I believe you have some power, but no one's got ultimate power. If you can help, we'll help. Wait a minute. All things are in your hands. Of course, Jesus and God can do anything, but it depends upon us. Now, if God is omnipotent, something else that arises out of that is that we won't play God. There's only one God. It might sound obvious. You might say, well, how do I play God? Well, we do so often, assuming that we can judge ultimately situations, not having the humility of knowing that actually we don't know all things, and we don't judge with that final sort of algorithm that God ultimately has. Now, repeatedly, the Bible stresses that God is one. It was right back in Deuteronomy, God, chapter 6, verse 4, God reveals himself to his people as Yahweh or Jehovah, and he says, I am one. I am the only God. Now, if there's just one God, that demands our all. And Jesus brings this point out. He says that because there's one God, therefore we should serve him with all our heart, soul, and mind. Now, if there's 10 gods, you give 10% to each. There's 2 gods, you give 50% to each. But there's one God, and so everything is to be given to him in that sense. So I would see the fact that God is one as a command, as an imperative to action. And in fact, that's how Jesus quotes it. When they say to Jesus, what's the most important commandment? Expecting him, I suspect, to say, you got to keep the Sabbath, you got to give money to the poor. Jesus just says the first commandment is that there's one God. And you might think, yeah, no, that's a bit of theology. That's not a commandment. No, it is a piece of theology in that sense, but it is a commandment. It is an imperative that we therefore should love him with absolutely everything. Now, in the Old Testament, Israel were told all the time, look, there's only one God, therefore don't serve idols. Nothing else competes. Now, we might not have idols, physical ones, but as you're well aware, I suspect we have plenty of equivalent virtual idols. Our hobbies, our obsessions, the internet, our job, money, better house, nicer car, all these kind of things. These are so petty, and yet we let them compete with God. Now, time and again in our lives, God is edged out by petty distractions. A car that needs repair, a leaking gutter, a broken window, all this kind of stuff. It's not that we don't have to deal with them. Of course we have to deal with them. But we let them become almost obsessions that push God out. Now, if there's only one God, then we hope only upon him. Psalm 62, I like that psalm. David talks to himself. It's a kind of soliloquy. He says, my soul, hope only upon God. And only, literally, is onely. Hope solely, totally upon the one God. Because there's only one God, he's the only one, ultimately, that we can cry to. And yet, you know, the car breaks down. Oh, okay, I'll call for some help, I'll do this, I'll do that. Oh dear, all's failed. Alright, I'll pray to God. Lump appears. Oh, well, I must go to the doctor. I must get this analyzed. I must this, I must that. Oh, whoops. All else has failed. Let's turn to God. Whereas God is the first and ultimately the only source of strength that we can turn to. So what I'm trying to develop is the idea that all these principles, theology as you might call them, have a meaning in practice. Now, the Bible teaches that God created everything. Now, how he did that is not what I want to explore particularly, but God created. And he created by his word. He said, and it was done. And it's that same word which, in its essence, we have spoken to us, which we're hearing live as we read the Bible. That is the power of that word. That ultimately, excuse me Einstein, excuse me relativity, but that ultimately brought matter out of nothing. Ultimately, there was a creation. Ultimately. How things went from that point on till now is simply not to me even interesting. I know it is to some, but to me personally it's not. But the point is that God created, and it's that same word of enormous power which still comes to us. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5, that God is making a new creation in the lives and the hearts of people like you and me. Now, the fact that we are created, and not just I have been created, but you have been, and the guy next door has been, and that lady crossing the street outside this window has been created by God, that imparts to each of those people a huge value, that they were created. And I think this helps us perceive the value and I suppose the meaning of persons. And so we live in a world where human beings, it seems to me, or humanity, the value of the person is totally devalued. In the past, women and children are despised, and they still are in a lot of cultures. The sick are regarded as a nuisance, the elderly are a burden. Labor is exploited, criminals are brutalized. On the far right, you have, you know, Auschwitz, and on the far left you have the Gulag. There was no and is no real value given to the human person. And it's the same with corporate life, big corporate employers. Where is the freedom, the dignity of the human person? Where is the carefree joy, the childlike joy that there should be in human life? Human life, whether you're rich or poor, for a lot of people, just doesn't seem worth living any longer because it's scarcely human any longer. And yet the fact that God created us, all of us, on this planet, imparts a huge value to the human person. And so we come to see this world not as a world of things, as a world of bodies, but rather as a world of persons. Now, I want to talk a little bit about the angels, which is how God, it seems to me, operates in practice. So these angels are revealed to us in the Bible as real personal beings. They carry God's name. They act in accordance with his character, his purpose, and in that sense they manifest him. Sometimes they've appeared just as ordinary men. Angels came to Abraham, and yet he thought they were three men, and he invited them in for a meal. And then it turns out they were angels. Jacob wrestled all night with an angel who seemed like a man. And I want to make the point at this stage, because we're going to come back to this later on, that angels do not sin. Now, the word, Hebrew word, malak, that's translated angel, simply means a messenger. And of course, sometimes that word is used about messengers, about human beings. And you've got the same in Greek, the word agelos, which is translated angels, it's also translated messengers. For example, John the Baptist, he's called a agelos, a messenger, an angel. Jesus sent messengers, Luke 9, verse 52. Now, I'm not talking, obviously, about messengers in a human sense. I'm talking about angels of God. I want to read you a few things from the Psalms about the angels. Psalm 103, verses 19 to 21. The Lord has prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. That is, in heaven. That is, there can be no rebellion against God in heaven. He's not, you know, fighting between the good and the bad. In heaven, his kingdom, God's kingdom, his kingship, rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, David continues, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, that hearken or listen to the voice of his word. Praise the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his, that do his pleasure. Psalm 148, verse 2, all the angels praise God. In the New Testament, Hebrews 1, 13 and 14, the angels are all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for us who will be the heirs of salvation. So then, all the angels, I've emphasized the word all there, all of the angels are serving God and in some form assisting us towards salvation. So it's not that there's the good is and the bad is, the cowboys and the Indians up there in heaven. Another point, Luke 20, 35 and 36. Those who will, in the future, receive salvation, it says, Jesus says, will neither marry, nor will they die any more, because they are equal unto the angels. Now that's an important point to grasp. Angels cannot die, because we will be made like angels, not to marry and not to die. But the wages of sin is death. If angels can't die, they can't sin. And if we're going to be made like the angels, and the angels can sin and can die, well, that's not much of a hope. Because to me, the biggest thing to look forward to in the kingdom of God is not being able to sin anymore. And of course, not having to fear death. Being without death. Immortal. So, it seems pretty important to me that the angels don't sin. Now, when we come on in a later study to think about the devil, we'll have some more to say about that. But you might just like to bear that in mind. Now, we've mentioned that in Hebrews 1 we're told that the angels are there serving God and obeying what he says and doing his will. And that involves them working in our lives. Psalm 34, verse 7, the angel of the Lord camps around those that fear him and delivers them. So, it seems to me that this idea of, which you might have heard of having a guardian angel is actually quite right. There was a time when Peter was released from prison unexpectedly, and he came and knocked on the door where the church was meeting late at night, and the girl ran out and said, "Wow, it's Peter." She ran in and told him, she said, "Hey, there's Peter out there." And they said, "No, that's not Peter. Well, it must be his angel." That's in Acts chapter 12. So then, the idea that we're given an angel who specifically cares for us and leads us through life, I think really is biblical. My final point in that connection is a bit of an extended one, but I'll make it, because maybe somebody will find it helpful. You might remember the people of Israel were in Egypt, and they're building these dumb pyramids, living in slavery. And then God saw their terrible situation, and he led them out of that, and he led them through the Red Sea, following an angel, and the water divided, and there was water on both sides of them, and a cloud on top of them, and they went through the Red Sea, and then they came into the wilderness, and they walked through the wilderness for 40 years with an angel going in front of them in a pillar of cloud and of fire at night, until they came to the Promised Land. All that is picked up by Paul, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, and he says that that going through the Red Sea was like us being baptized by full dipping in water. Now think what that implies. Before baptism, and I really hope that those of you who are not baptized will be baptized by the time you've got through this these series of talks, it implies that those of us who are baptized were, as it were, we went through the water, through the Red Sea. So, before baptism, we were like Israel were in Egypt, serving idols, living a dumb life, building pyramids in slavery. And then God led us out, and we went through the water of baptism, but where did we come to? We didn't come straight to the Promised Land. We came into a desert that was totally inhospitable, no water, no food, and God fed them every day with manna, which Jesus says is like the Word of God. But he led them through that desert by an angel. And so it seems to me that particularly after our baptism, God is leading us with an angel through the desert, the wilderness of this life, towards his Promised Land. And that's the path that, you know, I seriously do pray all of us who are hearing this word will somehow get onto, because God wants us. God will lead us. Now, as a kind of appendix almost to what I've said, that's really what I have to say, but this is a kind of a postscript relating to this idea of a Trinity. Now, okay, we're going to come back to that later on when we talk about Jesus. I've emphasized very much that God is one, and I've made the claim that the Trinity is a man-made piece of theology that got mixed up with Christianity. So how did this happen? Well, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. Absolutely not there at all. Now, initially, when people came to believe in God, all through the Old Testament times, they believed in one God. God always was telling his people, I am the only God. He didn't say that, well, actually, yeah, there's my son Jesus here, and there's the Holy Spirit over there, there's three of us around, but it's just me talking to you. No. So for, 4,000 years? The people with whom God had fellowship lived not believing in a Trinity, because he simply did not reveal himself as a Trinity to people. Now, it seems a bit odd to me that the whole nature of God would change with the New Testament. God, in essence, is unchanging. So why did this happen? Well, it seems to me that early Christianity was a tough religion to be in. That the people were persecuted for turning away from the pagan idols and turning to Christianity, and that they were persecuted. And yet, over time, it grew. But paganism was also strong, and so there were a number of compromises made. And so bits of paganism were mixed in with Christianity. Have you ever wondered about this business about Christmas? Why Jesus was supposedly born on December the 25th? And why there's Christmas trees? Why Christmas trees? I mean, Christmas trees come from Northern Europe. You don't really see them much in Israel. Well, December the 25th was the great feast of the sun god. And so what happened was that they mixed paganism in with Christianity. They said, okay, this great feast that we like keeping, December the 25th, you know what, guys, you can keep on keeping it. Not a problem, just that we'll say Jesus was born here, was born on this day. And they used to worship the tree, the evergreen tree. And so, okay guys, yeah, you can keep that bit as well. Let's mix that in as well. Now, you remember the shepherds were outside watching their sheep. I think about everybody seems to know that. The Bible record talks about the shepherds being out in the fields watching their sheep, and the angel appears and says, there's a baby been born in Bethlehem who's the Son of God. Now, it can snow at times in Israel in December. The sheep aren't out in the fields, with the shepherds sort of sitting quietly by them, seeing angels appearing, etc. No, the sheep are indoors in December. Now, it doesn't matter to me when Jesus was born, but one thing's pretty clear from the most basic reading of the chronology of the Gospels, that he died about 6 months the other side of Passover. He died at Passover, and it seems that, therefore, he would have been born 6 months the other side of that, so you get to somewhere like October. Now, there's some other reasons, I think, why the Trinity was accepted. I think one of them is that the idea that a man, with all our dysfunction, even the Son of God, but a man who lived with all our humanity, could actually be perfect, that demands a lot of faith. I remember literally sitting up a whole night in an apartment many years ago now in South London when I lived in the UK, and I talked with this couple very earnestly about the Trinity. And at the end of it, maybe they just wanted to get out from the debate because we went on to, I don't know, 3-4 in the morning. Maybe they wanted to go to bed. But they just said, or one of them said, you know, Duncan, I can't believe that. That a man could never sin. And I've always remembered that, although the discussion is probably 20, 25 years ago. But, yeah, that's right. It demands a lot of faith, and it's easier to make Jesus equal God. It takes away a lot of the faith out of believing that Jesus is perfect. But we're going to come back to that when we think about the nature of Jesus in later studies. And there was also a big load of politics going on there. And there's a couple of really quite interesting books have been written. Richard Rubenstein, When Jesus Became God. It's a really interesting account of all the politics that the Christians are split into Trinitarian and non-Trinitarian. Athanasius was the Trinitarian and Arius was the non-Trinitarian. And then Constantine, who was a pagan, who was the emperor of the Roman Empire, he wanted to get the Christians on side, and he decided, well, he, for human reasons, political reasons, decided he would back Athanasius, and then he, who was not even a Christian, made a decree in 325, AD 325, Council of Nicaea. He just made a decree that, okay, Christianity will become a state-recognized religion, and by the way, Jesus is God. That's where it came from. And I wouldn't really follow any religion that, any theology that is so politically based. And of course the idea of a three in one, that was really picking up a big pagan idea. The Celts who lived in the UK, what is now the UK, they were great fans of this thing of the power of three, of what's been called tripleism. You can find these stones that have got three faces on. It's a really recurring motif in all their art, in Celtic art. And you can find this all over Europe, not just in the UK. You can find it, but wherever you look from that period, you find what's been called tripleism. It's a phenomena. And if you look on our website, you can see some photos of this kind of stuff and bags more commentary than what I've given you. But these are just some ideas to be going on with. As I say, that was a bit of a postscript, but the essence is that God is, and that God is real, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now in the next study, God willing, we're going to be looking at the Spirit of God, or the power of God. God bless. Our website, carelinks.net, or aletheacollege.net. You can see our email there, info@carelinks.net, and you can see all this stuff discussed in far more detail with digressions and illustrations right up there on the net. God bless.